Good morning. Today we're going to turn our attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And we're going to focus this morning on just 8 words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's begin by looking at those 8 words in their context from Romans 1, verses 15 to 17. Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Why is Paul eager and unashamed to preach the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to embrace over and rejoice over. But many Christians seem ashamed, especially in the cancel culture that we find ourselves living in today. Many Christians almost seem like they want to be part of Christ's secret service, operating undercover. But that was not Paul's way, was it? Do you know why we're in the cancel culture mess that we're in today? It's because we've been ashamed. It's because we have sat silently, allowing the culture to tear down everything we believe and to redefine things, and we can be silent no more. For too long, we've sat silently and allowed the culture to dismiss the authority of Scripture, to redefine morality, to redefine what sin is. Why does this matter? Because a person can never truly understand the gospel and what it means for their life if they are not first confronted by their sin. The confrontation, of course, needs to be loving, but it needs to be. Because without it, the gospel means nothing. What does Jesus died for your sin mean if there's no sin? We're in the mess we're in because Christians for too long have been ashamed of the gospel. And I think we're ashamed of the gospel because deep down inside, you know what? We don't really believe in the power of the gospel. At least not the way we ought to. Christianity is on the verge of being canceled here in America. I truly believe that. Big tech, government, academia, the media, the entertainment industry, they're going to continue an assault on true biblical Christianity that I believe is soon going to result in very, very difficult times for the true church, churches that stand for truth. For a long time, you could be a Christian in America without facing any real shame for being one. Sure, maybe people would make a little bit of fun of you occasionally, but that was the extent of it. But the times are changing. Today, you say the wrong thing, you say something that offends the world, and you will be silenced and cut off. This is the pressure our kids are facing at school and at the university. It is the pressure you will face in your job and in the marketplace, sooner rather than later. It is the pressure to cave and to conform, and it's growing day by day. This all may seem shocking to us, seems to be happening very quickly, and I guess it is, but you need to know this. It's nothing new for the church. Early church history provides proof that this has been happening since Christ ascended into heaven. Early Christianity and early church history shows us that the church not only can survive this, but can flourish and grow under this assault. But only if we choose first to be unashamed of the power of the gospel. Will we? In a few weeks, we're going to turn our attention to verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is the core message of the gospel. And many of you know that that verse is the verse that lit the fire for the Reformation, as Martin Luther came to understand this righteousness that comes by faith. not by man's efforts, but faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave his life for him, Luther's life and his thinking were radically transformed by the power of the gospel. And a life that's radically transformed by the power of the gospel is a life that will not be ashamed of the gospel. Once the Reformation really got going, the Roman Catholic Church put Luther on trial for being a heretic. They tried to cancel him back then. What made Luther a heretic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church? It was understanding this real power of the gospel. Their real righteousness is not found in religion or in religious practices and performance, but by faith in Christ alone. It is a gift that comes to us through Christ. There's no power in religion because religion is based on man and man's performance. But there is awesome power in the gospel because the gospel is based on what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Religion is the power of man. The gospel is literally the power of God. In Luther's day, to be condemned as a heretic was literally a death sentence. The Roman Catholic Church didn't just have the power of excommunication, it had the power of execution. Before they passed sentence, they gave Luther one night to think things over, to have an opportunity to come back the next day and recant. Luther spent the night in prayer. Listen to just a part of the end of his prayer. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold, me prepared to lay down my life for the truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, not yet, for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, help me. Amen. The next morning, strengthened by his night of prayer, Luther stood before the court and gave his defense of the gospel. And he ended his defense with these words, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. Luther made his stand in the power of the gospel. And because he did, even though he was filled with fear at what might happen as a result of him holding fast to the truth of the gospel, he stood unashamed. And as a result, the world was changed. When the cancel culture comes to silence us, when it comes to condemn us, will we stand unashamed because we are utterly convinced that there is nothing else in this world that compares to knowing Christ and the power of the gospel? You know, the reason why Luther and Paul were able to stand unashamed is because they knew and understood the awesome power of the gospel so much better, I think, than we do. Once Paul became a Christian, there were many times where he was shamed for believing in the gospel, but I cannot think of a single time when he ever was ashamed for his belief in the gospel. There's a night and day difference between being shamed for your belief and being ashamed of your belief. As Christians, we're called to be shamed for the sake of the gospel. We are. But we should never be ashamed of our belief in the gospel. This is where we need to start this morning, by understanding the difference between being shamed by the gospel and simply being ashamed of the gospel. Christians are explicitly called by Jesus to be shamed for the sake of the gospel, at least to be willing to be shamed. In fact, Jesus even promised a blessing for those who are shamed on account of the gospel. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, based on what Jesus says there, we should not only expect to have times where we bear shame for believing in the gospel for the sake of Jesus, but we should also be willing to embrace that shame, to take it on. But even as we're shamed, we should never, ever be ashamed. To show you the difference between being shamed and being ashamed, let's just think about Jesus and Peter on the night when Christ was crucified. Jesus was shamed. Peter was ashamed. Everything that happened to Jesus as part of the crucifixion, it brought shame to Jesus. Shame that was visible for all to see. And even greater shame that no one could see, but God the Father was also placed upon Jesus. But let's just start by quickly thinking about the shame that Jesus bore that was there for everybody to see. To grasp the visible shame that Jesus bore, we have to start by remembering who Jesus was. He is the Son of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And yet, his own creation arrested him, put him on trial as a common criminal. His friends abandoned him, and one even betrayed him. Those in authority beat him and spit on him and mocked him and whipped him and slapped him and held him up to ridicule. And ultimately, they nailed him to a cross. There's tremendous shame in all of that. But even as Jesus endured the shame of the cross, he never felt ashamed. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. A little later, we'll look at how Jesus despised the shame of the cross, how he managed to do that. But right now, let's just consider what it means that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. To put it simply, it means that while people heaped scorn and shame upon Jesus, Jesus bore that shame without ever once feeling ashamed, without ever allowing shame to deter him and keep him from what he had been called to do. On the other hand, Peter, at the first hint of shame, immediately felt ashamed. Felt ashamed in such a way that he denied ever knowing Jesus. Luke 22:55-57. Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." That didn't just happen once. It happened three times. What a difference there is between being shamed and being ashamed. Why does the difference matter? Well, think back to what I read to you a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 5. Think about what Jesus said about us being willing to bear shame for his sake. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." If we will willingly bear the shame of Christ for the sake of Christ, do you see what Jesus says? Our reward will be great in heaven. But on the other hand, think what Jesus said about those who would be ashamed of him. Luke 9:26. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There is certainly a danger in being shamed if you stand in the power of the gospel and refuse to conform. But in Luke 9:26, Jesus warns us there's an even greater danger in conforming to the world, in being ashamed, in throwing away the gospel, because we are ashamed. Now, I might be getting a bit ahead of myself here, but as Christians, honestly, we need to do a better job of counting the cost. In this world, there is a cost to holding fast to the gospel. There are persecuted Christians all around the world who can bear testimony to that fact. But Jesus makes it clear that there's an even greater cost in being ashamed of the gospel. So we see the difference between being shamed for the sake of the gospel and simply being ashamed of the gospel. Now let's turn our attention to why we will be shamed by the gospel, but never ashamed by it. In John 15, Jesus told us why we should expect to be shamed for the sake of the gospel. It's very simple, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? The world is going to hate us and attempt to shame us because it hated Jesus and it shamed him. Why? Why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world behave this way? Because there is a war going on between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, and there is no middle ground. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you're with Christ, you're against the world. And if you're with the world, you are against Jesus. There is no middle ground, no in between. So this means as we go about trying to live our lives, we only have two choices. Either we can join Christ in the shame and scorn that the world heaps upon him, or we can join the world in being ashamed of Jesus. The only way to avoid the world's shame is if we join the world and deny the power of the gospel and turn away from Christ in shame. The power of the gospel is what reconciles us to God. But by its very nature, do you know what else it does? It separates us from the world. The gospel is offensive to the world. If we embrace the gospel, we are going to be separated from the world. It's offensive because first, by its very nature, what does the gospel have to do? It has to confront the world with sin. Without sin, there is no need for the gospel at all. But beyond that, the message of the gospel is just plain offensive to the world. The root of all sin is pride or reliance upon self. In our pride, what do? We rely on our own wisdom to choose things for ourselves that God has said, no, this is not what should be part of your life. But in our pride, even as we realize that we've sinned and turned away from God, our first reaction is to try to save ourselves, to rely on ourselves, to try to save ourselves. So as the gospel proclaims that our salvation is free and it's undeserved, that's insulting to a person who's self-reliant. The gospel tells us that each of us are such spiritual failures that the only way for us to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift that comes to us from God. This offends people who are moral and religious, who think decency gives them advantages over less moral people. Our human nature is to always want to think that we're better than others. It's offensive to our minds to be told that you're not any better than the worst person out there. But that is the unmistakable message of the gospel. The gospel insults us by telling us that Jesus had to die for us, that we were so bad that Jesus had to die in our place. This offends modern thinking, the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity, that people are basically good. No, the Bible says exactly the opposite. It says we're basically evil. The gospel, by telling us that trying to be good and spiritual isn't enough, insists that no merely good person can be saved, only those who come to God through Jesus. This offends that modern notion that nice people, anywhere, can find God in their own way. In our pride, we don't like losing our right to choose. We don't like losing our autonomy. Furthermore, the gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished through Jesus' suffering and serving, not through his conquering and destroying, and that following him means we too will suffer and have to serve. This offends people who want salvation to be easy. It offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. So anytime the gospel is proclaimed accurately and passionately, Do you see what it's going to do? It's going to bring conflict with the world around you. The world is going to respond by trying to heap shame on the one who is the messenger of the gospel, just as they did with Jesus. Think about it. The world has no other choice but to do that. They either have to agree with the message that they, like us, are sinful, prideful people, or they have to destroy the messenger. There's no other choice. That's why the world killed Jesus. That is why the world will persecute and shame his followers. The problem is that too many Christians want to flee from conflict. And so as a result, what happens? The gospel gets watered down to try to make it palatable to the world. That's why so much of what is still referred to as the Christian church defines sin as something that is foreign to the Bible. Sin is no longer sin. That's why so many Christians are so quick to sacrifice the holiness and justice of God on the altar of God's love. A loving God who accepts everyone is so much more palatable to the world than a God who says that there's no one who's righteous. No, not one. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't you see what happens if we diminish God's holiness and justice? We also diminish his glory. Those things are part of who God is. And when we diminish God's glory, what are we doing? We're bringing shame to God. If we diminish our sin, we diminish what Christ has done for us on the cross. The glory of the cross is that it defeats the power of sin and Satan. If we diminish sin to try to get along with the world, then what we're really saying is that what Christ did on the cross, it was a waste. We didn't really need it. And that only brings further shame to the shame that Christ already endured for our sake. Satan and the world will give us no choice. We either stand ashamed of Jesus and join the world, or we join Jesus in his shame. So how do we go about living this unashamed life? First, by understanding what the gospel does for us. Understanding the power of the gospel. When it comes to shame, the gospel really does two things. We've already seen that it brings out the shaming power of those who will not believe it. But what does it do for those who do believe it? It gives freedom from shame. How? Well, what's the first thing the gospel does? It destroys our pride. If you have no pride, you might be shamed, but you will never feel ashamed. The first thing the gospel does is make us admit that we're sinful, broken people who cannot do a thing to save ourselves. Now think about what it is that causes a person to feel ashamed. The only reason a person feels ashamed is because of their pride. It makes them think that they're better than whatever it is they're being shamed for. Most of my home improvement projects turn out pretty well. It ain't bragging if it's true. But every once in a while, I do mess up. I remember on one occasion, I was lamenting a project that didn't turn out quite so well, and my daughter overheard me lamenting my shoddy work and said to me, "Dad, you wouldn't be nearly so disappointed in yourself if you didn't think so highly of yourself." Such wisdom. When we feel shame, it's because we feel like we don't measure up to what we ought to be. But the starting point for the gospel is you don't measure up. You never can measure up. You're such an incredible failure that you can't even begin to save yourself. Someone else has to do it for you. Jesus had to come and do for you what you could not do for yourself. Embracing that truth means that shame never will have hold on your life again. Jeff, you're a miserable failure. Yes, I know I am, but Jesus took the shame of my failure to the cross and he died for me there. Jeff, you're a miserable hypocrite. Yes, you're absolutely right. I cannot live the way I ought to live, so I desperately need Jesus and what he did for me at the cross every hour of every day. You see, the starting point for the gospel is owning your shame and giving it to Jesus. And if you've given it to Jesus, it's no longer yours. But giving your shame to Jesus is just half of the wondrous transaction that took place at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what that verse is saying? You see, the other shame that Jesus felt at the cross, in addition to being whipped and mocked and spit upon and all those things we talked about, is that Jesus took the filthy rags of your sin and went to the cross with them. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. And all that happened so that you could be clothed in the robes of righteousness that rightfully belonged to Jesus. That is the core of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not only is your sin forgiven and your shame taken away, but through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you, being credited to your account, you actually have something to be proud of. You can't boast in it yourself because it's nothing you've done. It's all Jesus. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, my shame, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ is the power of the gospel. And when the power of Christ is resting on you, shame is destroyed because you are no longer defined by who you are and what you do, but rather by who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Think about that. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother, to call you sister. If Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not ashamed to call you brother, who cares what anyone else thinks of you? If Jesus is not ashamed to call you sister, why should you feel any shame? 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. But there's something I want you to think about regarding Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being willing to call you brother. Not just being willing, but unashamed, not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Think about what that means for your life. You are a brother, a sister to the King of Kings. This is the reality of who you are in the gospel, and the more you embrace that, the more power you'll find in the gospel. You know what the title King of Kings means? There's no other king like our king, our brother, Jesus. Do you realize what it means that in this great war that we're in the middle of between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan? It means that our guy, Jesus, our brother, the King of Kings, is going to win. In fact, he already has won. Being on his side, we have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. We are more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans 8. As we stand in the world, there's great temptation for us to feel like we're outsiders. In fact, the world shames us because it wants us to feel that way. They shame us, saying, why don't you come join us? They want to marginalize us. They want to make us feel insignificant and powerless. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are indeed aliens and strangers in the world, but we're not outsiders. We're the ultimate insiders. We are brothers and sisters of the King of Kings. And the more we know that, the more we will stand in the power of the gospel, completely unashamed, as Luther did, as Paul did. Most of you know the account of David and Goliath that we find in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath was a champion of the Philistines, a great, formidable warrior. And every day he'd come out and he would mock the Israelites, challenging just one of them to be man enough to step out and fight him. And instead the Israelites were ashamed and they cowered in fear. But then David shows up. And David says, well, I'll fight Goliath. But as David volunteers for service, his brother, Eliab, shames him. 1 Samuel 17:28. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Undeterred, David goes on to King Saul, who also shames him as David offers to fight for Israel. King Saul, 1 Samuel 17:33, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But as Saul tries to shame David out of going out to fight, David expresses extreme confidence that God will be with him in the battle. Verse 36 of 1 Samuel 17. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And so, as David goes out to fight Goliath, it's Goliath's turn to shame David. Verses 43 and 44. Am I a dog that you commit me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. But look how David deals with all this shame that Goliath heaps upon him. David knows the truth about who he is. He knows the power that he stands in. And rather than feeling ashamed, David goes out and he confidently confronts Goliath in verses 45 and 47. David says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." That is the power David went out to fight in, knowing the battle was the Lord's, knowing that God was the one who saves. Now, do you remember what Paul said in Romans 1:15-16? How he was not only unashamed of the gospel, but he was eager to go and preach it. In 1 Samuel 17:48, we're told that David, as he went to the battlefield, he ran to confront Goliath. Just like Paul, what's David eager to do? He is eager to proclaim that the battle belongs to the Lord, and it is the Lord who saves. What is that message? That the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who saves. It is the gospel. David serves as such a great example for us, showing us how to be unashamed, even as the world heaps shame and scorn upon us. How do we live a life that's unashamed? We remember who we are, and we remember who we belong to. We are brothers and sisters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who at the cross confronted all the powers of this world, all the powers of evil, and triumphed over them, making a spectacle of them. Again, think what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The shame of the cross that Jesus endured stripped away every earthly support that Jesus had. He lost everything there. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness as he hung on the cross. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching as he hung upon the cross, forsaken by his Father. Alone, forsaken, isolated on the cross, it seemed as though Jesus had become the ultimate outsider. And he was in that moment. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now think about this with me. Jesus was despised by the world. How did he deal that? How did he deal with that? Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Rather than being ashamed, Jesus despised the shame. How did he do that? Look what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He counted the cost. Remember I mentioned that earlier? He looked at the joy that was set before him, and he saw that it was absolutely worth enduring all the shame that was heaped upon him. And what was that joy that he looked forward to? It was you. Jesus endured the shame of the cross to have you. Knowing what God has done to save you, knowing that the battle has already been won by Jesus, knowing that Jesus gave up everything for the joy of having you, shouldn't we be willing to stand unashamed with him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When the world comes at you with sword and javelin and spear, or even just insults, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When the world wants to cancel you and cut you off, remember how for your sake Jesus was cut off and his life was literally canceled at the cross. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of that to have you as his own. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let us pray. Father, we come to you, and it is easy for us to turn away from Jesus our Savior, Jesus our King, Jesus our brother in shame. The pull of the world is so hard upon us, and our flesh is so weak. Father, strengthen us in the power of the gospel. Help us to see who we are, not just forgiven, but truly righteous in your sight, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother and sister, and let us go and stand with him and declare his glory and power to the world around us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.